Title of this message today is Sovereign Over All. Sovereign Over All. Isaiah chapter 45 today. Consider a moment with me how you would feel if your child, and I know some of you, your children are older, or you're done with having children, those kinds of things. But consider a moment either way. If a child or your child came to you and said, "Mom, you're not my boss anymore. I can take care of myself. Even though you're my mother, I don't acknowledge your right to guide or discipline me. I think I know better and can do better on my own. I reject your authority. I'll handle things from here on out." How do you think a child would do in the real world with that kind of attitude? Yet this is exactly how God's people treated God. This is exactly how the people of Judah treated Jehovah in the book of Isaiah. And dare I say, some in the church treat their Heavenly Father. Many in the church treat their Heavenly Father in the same way. You wouldn't say those words, but that's how they treat him. God was the Judah's maker after all. Verse 11 is going to tell us that today in this chapter. But they thought they knew better, right, than their maker. And they just chose to go on their own path. Today, we are going to learn that Isaiah calls this behavior foolish, out of order, and pointless. Because God truly knows what is best and right for his people and for his children. Because he is not just another god among the gods. He is, hear me today, the sovereign Lord and the one true God. He is the sovereign Lord and the one true God. And God, just have to look at ourselves, right? God uses unusual people. I didn't say strange, I said unusual. He uses us to fulfill his will. But sometimes, listen, he uses people that aren't even believers to do his will. And we're going to see that today. Do I understand all of that? Can I comprehend all of the whys and the puzzle behind that? I can't. But all I have to do is look at myself and to think God can use me, he can use anyone. So parents, what gives us the right to discipline our children? Because we are simply their parents. What gave God the right to use Cyrus, the man we're going to look at today? What gave him the right? Because he is God. Because he's sovereign. It's his choice. It's his choosing. So God is going today, in our passage today, we're going to see that God continues to demonstrate his exclusivity. He's exclusive. He is the true God. His greatness and his control toward and over his people. In Jehovah, we have the one who is unmatched, unrivaled, who has all things under his dominion, and is sovereignly working his plan through the pages of history, including this page today in our lives. Thus, God can and should be trusted as creator and sustainer and supreme ruler. We are going to see God's sovereign choice in using Cyrus. We're going to see God in his divine choices in this chapter, and we're going to see God sovereignly work over all people and nations. That's what we're going to see through the outline today. One word that shows up a lot in this chapter, at least 22 times, I. And while Cyrus is an important part of this, and Judah is an important part of this story in chapter 45, I, referring to Jehovah, is the main character. And I don't mean character in a bad way, I mean the main person in this chapter. Cyrus was the powerful king of the Persian Empire. He was born somewhere between 590 and 580 BC, and at a young age, he became king in 559. So he wasn't that old, depending on which year you pick, that he was born somewhere in that time frame. He was, you know, a young person, really. He conquered Babylon as leader of the Persian Empire. He conquered Babylon, which, remember, Babylon is the one that's going to take Judah captive. Okay? He will then conquer Babylon in 539 BC. Isaiah wrote his prophecy somewhere between 740 and 680 BC. In other words, he wrote his book is not written all in 1 month. You know, Isaiah, the 66 chapters are written over a span of time. We don't know the exact time frame Isaiah wrote this chapter about Cyrus being raised up to deliver people back to Judah. But either way, what we know is he wrote this 150 years or so before Cyrus was even born or on the scene. God was proving that he could do things that God's little g could never do. There are, of course, liberal scholars who try to date this book later. And I'm going to say this, even if you were to accept a little later date, so basically, you know, more when Cyrus was already on the scene, and so this really wasn't a prophetic book, I'm going to say this, Isaiah is still a prophetic book, because even the liberal scholars admit that he wrote it before Jesus came the first time. And remember the prophecies of the Lord Jesus? A virgin will conceive. So if he could make those prophecies, certainly he can make a prophecy about Cyrus. And I take that as being the correct date, the earlier date. Or in other words, before it happened, before Cyrus came. Let's look. The outline's simple today. It all has to do with God sovereignly ruling over and being over all. And first of all, in the first 8 verses today, we're going to see that God calls Cyrus and he demonstrates that he has sovereignty over all rulers of the world. And we're going to specifically show that in the life of Cyrus. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates and the gates that will not be shut. And I want you to back up to the last verse, of the prior chapter. That saith of Cyrus, so chapter 44, verse 28, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. That's God saying that of him. Even saying to Jerusalem, you will be built, and to your temple, your foundation will be laid. At the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah mentions for the first time by name Cyrus in his prophecy, in his book. Now, he had alluded to Cyrus, but he did not name him earlier in the book, a couple chapters prior. But he had not actually officially named it. Here, for the first time, Cyrus is given his name. And you notice in verse 28, I'm just going to hit on this briefly, God calls Cyrus his shepherd, indicating he would be the leader of God's people. And God would honor Cyrus by giving him a very important task. What was it? What's a shepherd? A shepherd is somebody that tends to sheep. Somebody who watches over, somebody who protects, somebody who leads and guides and makes sure those sheep are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And what is that? Grazing on grass? Is that what sheep do? Drink out of the brooks? That's about what they do with their lives, right? And then, of course, they give us some wool, right, for winter coats. But sheep are just being led and guided and protected by the shepherd. And this is really an apt description of what God was going to do with Cyrus. What was Cyrus going to do? He was not physically lead the people back, but he was going to point them back to their land. He was going to make sure that they had all the protection they needed to get from Babylon back to Judah and to Jerusalem. Not only that, he was going to make sure, as this verse tells us, that the walls of the city would be built and the foundation of the temple would be fixed. Because those had been destroyed by Babylon in the invasion that came to Judah during the time when Nebuchadnezzar took them away captive. Ungodly leaders, friends, ungodly kings and rulers are easily defeated by Jehovah. None of them have lasted. You can name any king or ruler in this world, and none of them have survived for more than what? A spell of 70 or 80 years. And sometimes God divinely brings judgment upon them, right? Like Sennacherib that we learned earlier in this book. Do you know what? Occasionally, or sometimes, God chooses to use wicked leaders for his purpose. In other words, he is raising up this one. He is allowing Cyrus to accomplish a bigger purpose. Cyrus in and of himself is not going to be able to accomplish anything, but God is an instrument in God's hand, and according to his will, he will accomplish the pleasures of Jehovah. His task of Cyrus is amazing, it is unusual, but the naming of him here long before he was born is a testament to the omniscient wisdom of Jehovah. And so with God's people on the precipice of languishing in the barren land of Babylon, here comes God with the promise that he will send a shepherd to do his all-important task. Friends, do you realize what's going on in this book? In chapter 39, the promise was made to Hezekiah, your descendants will go to Babylon. In chapter 45, the promise is God is going to use Cyrus to send the people back from Babylon to Judah, all before this happened. You want proof that God is sovereign over all? It's right in front of you. Now in verse 1, God is appointing Cyrus not only as shepherd over his people, he is going to use him as his close personal assistant to a divine mission to accomplish a specific task. And notice the word that is described in verse 1. Cyrus is called God's anointed. Anointed. Anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah. It literally means anointed one. And we see this in the name that God calls Cyrus, his anointed one. The word prominently in the Old Testament meant or referred to a person anointed with oil, whether literally or figurative. It was to mark them as having authority for a special function. We're all familiar with this. We're all familiar with the word anointing in the Old Testament. Remember, sometimes kings were anointed. Sometimes priests and prophets, that's anointing to have authority or a special function. It was used of a priest or king over and over, but in Psalm 2, verse 2, it is used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this does not mean Cyrus was a true believer. We know that even, obviously it depends on if you think Saul was a believer or not, but we know in the Old Testament, even some of the Jews who were anointed were probably not believers. So this is only simply a picture that God was choosing a special person for a divine task. In other words, Cyrus is being chosen to do a very specific thing that God has for him. And it involves being a temporary deliverer for God's people. In this sense, it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what Jesus Christ would do in the future spiritually, and he will do physically in the future as well at the second coming. Cyrus then was anointed to carry out God's purposes. Well, how did Cyrus accomplish God's plan? How did the shepherd, how did the anointed one of God accomplish his plan? Well, not only would he deliver God's people, according to verse 1, he defeated every nation in the way. He stripped them of their power and he destroyed them. Look again at the verse. He is going to subdue nations. He is going to loose the loins of kings. In other words, anything that stood in the way of Cyrus was going to be defeated immediately. He was used as a judgment hand of God over wicked nations. Through Jehovah, Cyrus opened doors and gates that could not be shut. Cyrus's power, therefore, came from the hand of Jehovah, straight from the hand of Jehovah. But look at verse 2 and 3. God says, I will go before you. This is amazing. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break the pieces of the gates of brass. I will snap asunder the bars of iron. In other words, whatever obstacles were in the way of Cyrus, God was going to remove. Every single one of them. You know, even the best of protection, gates and iron bars and brass, whatever stood in the way, Cyrus and his military snapped them like toothpicks. I mean, this is truly amazing. All because God was using him to get his people back to the land. Back to their land. But not only that, look at verse 3. He says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. In other words, whatever money and riches and gold, whatever riches of the day were, silver, what, brass, whatever they were. I'm not an expert on the old riches of the old time. Precious gems, whatever they found, Cyrus took. Look, that thou may knowest that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. The treasures of the defeated nations and the kingdoms. We can include Croesus of Lydia. That was somebody who had a lot of money and treasures that Cyrus overran. Babylon. Babylon had a lot of wealth. Cyrus overran Babylon. The greatest nation on the earth. Cyrus overran it. And in this, according to this verse, Cyrus would know that I, the Lord, have called you by my name. So you know I am the God of Israel. Cyrus would know that. This is amazing. Again, I am not here to tell you today, and I would say Bible scholars do not believe Cyrus was a true believer. In historical writings, not from the Bible, but in historical writings, we find a wording that talks about Cyrus worshiping false gods. But what does this mean? This means Jehovah used Cyrus to free his people, and in that, the king would know clearly that the God of the Jews had directed his ways. Cyrus was able to identify, in other words, who was behind his accomplishments and power. This is amazing because a lot of times Christians don't even recognize who's behind their power and their accomplishments. But here was a wicked king, probably an unbelieving king. Now, it's possible that and only God knows if he became a believer or not. But all the indications tell us that he didn't. But he, turned to Ezra 1, and I know we looked at this before one other time, but I want you to see, he acknowledged this. Ezra wrote it down. So if you believe God's word, and I know we do, then this is true. Listen to these words in Ezra chapter 1. Maybe some of the most amazing words in all the scripture when you really think about it. Ezra chapter 1, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So after 2 Chronicles. And you can just listen if you don't get there in time. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he would make made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it into writing. And when you made a proclamation as king of Persia in those days, and you put it in writing, it was going to happen. And with God, you can't do nothing about it. And with God behind him, it was done deal. Verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. Okay, I want to repeat that sentence again, or phrase. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. Thus saith Cyrus, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me, or given me the task, of building him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you, all of his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and goods and beasts or animals, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is not an admittance of belief in God. This is an admittance that God was behind his actions. So all that Cyrus would accomplish would bring him to this great conclusion. And through this process, Jehovah was vindicating his claims to being God. I don't know if Cyrus ever believed in Jehovah. Or why could we say this? This is what I was thinking about yesterday as I was studying, going through this one last time for this message today. It would be like if all the people in the world who could of what God had done for him and how he'd used him, you would think Cyrus, all it was all in front of him, he would believe then, right? Like all of what was going on, Cyrus admitted that this was God, but then not to believe would be like he didn't take that last step. That's amazing to me because he recognized God was behind his accomplishments. But I just am in awe that God, before his sovereign will and sovereign choice, chose this man to do this task. Only God knows, like I said, if he became a believer. Back to Isaiah 45, look at verse 4. Continuing, more reasons why God chose Cyrus. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Despite the nation of Judah and its refusal to know their God, Jehovah sovereignly chose Cyrus to deliver them by his grace and power. And Cyrus, according to this verse, the use of Cyrus is not for his will. It's not for his gain. Now, maybe Cyrus saw all that as his own gain. Maybe he saw the conquering of the nations as his gain. I'm conquering the kingdoms of the world. I'm the one that conquered the great Babylon. I'm the one that got all the riches. He probably saw that. But according to this verse, Cyrus was not doing this for his own gain. Cyrus, here's a reason why God chose him. He was doing it for the sake of God and his chosen people. That's what the verse says. I have called thee by name. I'm doing this for Jacob, my servant's sake. That's Israel, mine elect. So if you want to put some reasons why God chose Cyrus, here's one of them. It's for the benefit of the people. For the benefit of God's people. These were the people who, like kids, who a child in my opening illustration says to their parent, I'm going to do it all myself. That's what Judah had done to God. But you know what God says? I'm going to use Cyrus. And I'm going to do it for the purpose of delivering my people for my sake and my glory alone. From the beginning of the history of the Jewish nation, back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to this current time in Isaiah's day, God loved his people even in their state of rebellion. And God had used the Assyrians, and God would use the Babylonians. I know that in this time frame it hasn't happened, but it's as good as it being done. God is going to use the Assyrians. He's going to use the Babylonians to punish his people, just as he used them to punish his people, right? He used Assyrians and Babylonians, wicked people. You know what he's going to do? He's going to choose a wicked king to deliver them back to their land. So you might question, why would God use Cyrus? Well, it's right here. It's for his own glory. It's for his people's good. And so Jehovah singled out this man, called him by name, empowered him, as Bucks Basin says in his commentary, as a testimony to himself, as a testimony to Israel, as a testimony to all other nations of the world, that he alone, that's God, is the omnipotent, omniscient, and sovereign God, the God of the impossible, unquote. And if you didn't catch that, it's in your notes. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, talking about God girding Cyrus, though thou hast not known me. Jehovah declares this over and over in this chapter. I think it's about four times he's going to repeat this phrase, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And God would gird up Cyrus. He would provide him with the necessary tools to do his work. And he knew that there was someone special behind all of his victories. Could we say easy victories? Overrunning these people and these other kingdoms? What shouldn't have been easy for him became easy with God behind him. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. So here's another reason that God chose Cyrus. It was so, look at it, that the nations of the world would know there's only one true God and no one else. You know what? In using Cyrus, God, Jehovah, made it clear to everybody. His people, to Cyrus, to the nations that Cyrus overran, every single one of them. God's the only one. See, God hasn't hidden this from anybody. There is nobody that is going to be able to stand in Judgment Day and say, oh, I didn't know that God was the only God. They've deceived themselves into thinking that false gods and idols, right, that we just talked about last week, are going to save them. Yet those false idols couldn't even, from made out of wood, couldn't even stop him from being made into other uses. Everyone, notice that this verse says, everyone from the east. Okay. People ask me, when they look at my pictures and photography, they say, they will often, I hear this question, was this a sunrise or sunset photo? And I always tell them the same thing. If it's got a mountain in the picture, are you ready for this? If it's got a mountain or a hill that looks like a mountain, or Mount Baker, or the Twin Sisters, you know if it's got color, magnificent color over the sky, or you see the sun coming over, you know automatically it's the sunrise. Because the sun always rises in the same direction every single day. It might be a little further north or south, depending on what time of the year, but it always rises in the east. He says, everyone, that they will know God from the rising of the sun. Everyone from the east, and then what does he say? From the west. In other words, this is a picture showing everyone, no matter where you live, was going to know that God was behind this choice of Cyrus. Everyone. So not just Cyrus would know, but everyone. So the actions of Cyrus, God using Cyrus, would be a memorial to the work and the wisdom of the only true God. And behind all of this is something we cannot forget. And I've reminded you of it in the past, and I'm going to remind you again. These people of God who had been rebellious, who had now paid the price of their rebellion by being in captivity for those 70 years, are now being brought back and allowed back to their land because of the main and sole reason that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the servant, would come in Bethlehem. Not in Babylon, but in Bethlehem. That's why Cyrus was raised up. That's why God had these people go back. Because God promised that a virgin would conceive. And in Micah 5:2, we know the location of where Jesus would be born. You know who this is about? Jehovah and his servant. The whole world then would recognize that because of Cyrus's role in the history of the Jewish nation, the whole world would be given opportunity, listen, for redemption. And the whole world is without excuse in knowing there is truly no one else but Jehovah. And in the future, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This verse will be fulfilled. Verse 7. What will the world know? The world will know I formed the light, God says. I create the darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is what the world will know. These are the marks that the Lord have set up to show that he is set apart from all other gods. First of all, it says he formed the light and darkness of creation. Darkness here, and I know we often refer to darkness as the dark things of the spiritual world, right? Darkness here is just simply the absence of light. It is Genesis. It's creation. God creates peace, which is wholeness and completeness. But we have a problematic word because it says God in the King James. Now, other translations may have a little different nuance of this word. But in the King James, the old writing here says God forms the light. He creates the darkness or an absence of light. I make peace. We're good with all of that. But when it comes, it says he creates evil. We got a problem. Because God never created sin. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that the word evil does mean, at times, in the Old Testament Hebrew, wickedness and sin. But it also means calamity, misery, or distress. Let me tell you today, God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of evil in the sense that we might automatically think of evil. God is not evil at all. Only light. And I'm talking spiritual light there. Spiritually, he is pure. We know all this because he sent his son to die for all the wickedness that we've done. And that's not him. God hasn't, that's not the author of that. So what does he mean here? Well, this is a sermon for a long, lengthy discussion that we could take here and go off. But I think what God is saying, that is in the world, man has been given the choice to freely choose between right and wrong. Isaiah is not saying God is the author of sin, but in his providence, he has allowed men to experience the consequences of the fall of man and their own sin. In other words, God is created or allowed a place where calamity and distress happens. Not that God is the author of sin, but God is allowing man to experience the consequences of their own choices. Some commentators take this to mean the badness of God's judgment, and that all comes through God's permission. But I do not believe he has decreed or authored sin. I don't think that's what he's trying to say here. Continuing, though, God is the creator. God is the one that has allowed all things to happen under his sovereign design. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now look at verse 8. He says, drop down, you heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Isaiah now joins heaven and earth in harmony for the purpose of declaring the future reign of righteousness and deliverance of the nation to come. It is like Isaiah is stopping here to utter a great song of praise for all that has been spoken to this point. And the picture, you notice it says, drop down, you heavens. That phrase, drop down, is literally rain. Let it rain. Not talking about physical rain here. Let all the blessings that God is doing and God has done but will do in delivering his people through Cyrus and ultimately pointing to the great deliverance in the future. It's going to rain down like thunderstorm rain. That's the picture. Drop down. Let the skies pour down your righteousness. Young says in his commentary that that which is brought into being through God's agency is new and is described as creation. The sovereign power that brought heaven and earth into existence now is employed in bringing about the abundance of righteousness and salvation. In other words, if you believe God is the creator of heavens and earth and all that is within him, if you believe that, then Isaiah is saying, I'm going to let you all know that just as he created heavens and earth, he is going to create this new, beautiful dropping down of righteousness, and he is going to deliver his people, ultimately fulfilled in the future. So God's uniqueness is on display over this past chapter plus. God is sovereignly at work over the idols. He is sovereignly using Cyrus. Now God is going to, through Isaiah's pen, write of the sovereignty of God and Jehovah over creation. That's point number two. God's creation demonstrates his sovereignty over his choices. Verses 9 through 13. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashion or makes it, what do you make, or your work, you don't have any hands? God now responds after all of this, after all that God has done to prove who he is. You know what God has to do? Head off all the potential arguments that are to come from his people. Whether this is an actual argument that his people is putting forth, or it's just God is preparing and saying, I'm going to head off all arguments that you're going to attempt to make about my sovereignty. I'm just going to stop you right in your tracks, and I'm just going to ask you I'm going to pronounce two woes on you, and I'm going to tell you that I am in control of everything. He's basically saying, I already know what you guys are going to throw at me. You're going to argue. Notice the word. First, there's a woe, but notice, woe unto him, and I think this is his people here. I think this is Judah. These are the people in rebellion. These are the people that are going to go through the captivity. These are the people that have caused him problems. He's saying, you're not going to believe me. So I'm just going to tell you, I know that you don't believe me, and I know you're going to try to argue with me. Notice the word strives. That word strives, that is literally someone who disagrees in an argument over something. So, woe unto him that argues with who?
His maker.
What were they arguing about? I just take it for what he's been telling them. They're going to argue over the fact that they're going to question the use of Cyrus to get them back in their land. And if you don't know much about some of the minor prophets, I believe it's Habakkuk. Habakkuk himself even questions, why would God use Babylon to destroy the nation? It would be logical that the people would then ask, why would God use a wicked king to bring him back? And I think that's what they're saying. God, is this really what you want to do? Is this really? In fact, we don't think this is the best thing. And so God says, woe. A pronouncement of woe on them. And you're challenging my choice of who's going to deliver you? Let me tell you, anyone that chooses, hear me out, anyone, including us, that chooses to disagree with God and his wisdom will be the object of his displeasure. Perhaps this person or these people didn't like the choice of Cyrus, that maybe they didn't think God would even keep his promise. They struggle with that. We struggle with it. You know what they said, or what God says in response? Who is like a piece of pottery? You're like a piece of pottery. Can the pottery say to his maker, what are you doing? I'm kind of paraphrasing here. I'm putting this in modern English. Can the pottery say to the creator, can the watch say to the watchmaker, what are you thinking? What are you doing making it this way? Why didn't you make it this way? I've got the better way to make it. Or the pottery says, I didn't like the way you formed me. Can they do that? What's the logical answer? No. Even more, notice the end of the verse. Not only does the clay say to him that makes it, the creator of it, what are you making? What this work doesn't seem to really add up. But then he says, this pottery says, you don't have any hands. Notice that last phrase. He hath no hands. What does that mean? Okay, and we know that the potter represents God. To think that God doesn't have any wisdom, skill, or acts, can I say, without hands, is absurdity. Now, I know God does not have hands. But we have to have a human picture, right? Okay? So the picture in our minds here is that the creator and the one who's making the choices, or the one who's making the clay, the only way we can see it and think about it is someone with hands. The real idea here is, and this is a complaint directed at God's dealing with the nation, what they're saying is, this is a choice that God can use, and God is not someone who is going to botch up the job. He's not going to botch up and make a mistake in this. And so does the work say to the potter at the end of the day, you botched up the job and you didn't have any hands and you should have done it differently? No. There's another woe. Verse 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Isaiah presents one more metaphoric woe to those who would say to his or her parents before they were born. Here's what the person says before they're born, the child, before they're born. Are you ready for this? This is exactly what he's saying. Why did you birth me into this world? Can a baby do that that's in the womb? That's the ludicrous behind nature, behind arguing with the choices of God in sovereignly picking Cyrus and delivering his people, and he will do it. Not only that, how would a child who is yet been born even complain to his father or mother? In the same way, friends, it is absurd to think that Israel can complain to God about what he will perform in the yet to be done future. So friends, isn't it amazing, and this is in your notes, that the all-wise, omnipotent creator or potter declares that he will bring righteousness and salvation to the world, that he will deliver his people using Cyrus, and yet then they turn to him and declare, your promises are not possible. And in this, the people who are arguing with God are declaring this: God, you are not wise. God, you are not capable. God, you do not have the ability to do what you say you can do. And for all of that, you know what God says to them? Woe. Woe. He then turns to them as their maker. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. God speaks to Israel as their maker. He responds to their criticism. And he says, instead of questioning, listen, this is a good application for us today. Instead of questioning what God is doing and the way he's choosing to do it, you know what he tells the nation to do? He challenges them and he says, ask me a better question. Ask me what I'm going to do for you in the future. That's what he says. Look at verse 11. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons. Instead of complaining, instead of arguing about Cyrus, instead of arguing that you might not think I can do this, just ask me, what's going to happen? Can we apply that to today? To our lives? I know we like to argue a little bit with God. Maybe we wouldn't say that, but we like, you know what we should be asking? God, what are you going to do in the future? And you know what? He's already told them. And are you ready for this? He's already told us. Has God told us what he's going to do in the future for us? Hello? Has God told us what he's going to do in the future? So you know what God is saying? Ask me what I'm going to do in the future. I'm going to show you. I already have. Instead of saying all these, you know, arguing with why I choose and why I'm sovereign and I'm questioning all those things, just ask me what I'm going to do and I'm going to show you. And it's going to happen. And it did. Cyrus did. Historical proof tells us he did. God is more than willing to tell them not only what will happen, but that it will happen, and he will do it for us, and he has. And so God has the right, God has the knowledge to make these people a vessel of his pleasure and to work out his divine purpose. It's the same for us. God wants us to ask him, but to never doubt or question him from a position of the creation, claiming we know better than the creator. But how many times do we do that to God as his creation, as his pottery? Do we say, God, you don't really know what you're doing with my life? Probably more times than I want to admit. Let's close here. In the last few verses, or we'll go fast. Look at verses 12 and 13. I have made the earth. I have created man upon it. Even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. He's repeating what he has said over and over in the Old Testament. I'm the creator. I'm the one that's responsible. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct, he's talking about Cyrus, all his ways. He will build my city. He will let my captives go. Not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. God reiterates his work. He uses that creative work or creation as his foundation for the future work in using Cyrus. And there he's saying, God is saying, you have no grounds for complaints, but you have no anxiety to worry about. I have this all under control. And Cyrus wouldn't even receive payment or rewards, but it would be according to Jehovah's will and power. Now, he would obviously gain gold and all of that, but that wasn't the motive behind what Cyrus was doing. Well, look thirdly today, verses 14 through 17, God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over all. He's sovereign over Cyrus. He's sovereign over the choices that he's making through creation and through the prophetic announcements that he's made for the people. But thirdly, God's sovereignty over the Jews themselves. That's actually going to cause the nations all around the Jews to worship him. Look at this. Thus saith the Lord, verse 14, the laborer of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopian and the Sabaeans, or men of stature, Sabaeans, however you say that, shall come over unto you, over unto thee. And they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they will come over. They will fall down upon you. They will make supplication unto you, saying this. This is the heathen nations. This is the Egyptians. This is the Ethiopians. This is the Sabaeans. They are what are they going to say? They are going to worship. And they are going to make supplication. And they are going to say, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. You know what God was going to do? When he used Cyrus, the heathen nations were going to see that. And I think probably prophetically, this is also a future ultimate deliverance, or an ultimate pointing to the millennial kingdom, where there will be Gentiles that will see that the Jews have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will want to follow God as well. And the nations will recognize that God is their creator, sustainer, and mighty worker among the people. Once and for all, God has not just proven his sovereign control, but the world now believes that God is God alone. And it won't be every person in the world. But they will know, some will choose to follow Israel, to follow the Jews, because they will have seen what God had done for his people. And they will know. Look at the next verse. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Not only will they know that God is God alone, they will recognize that the idols that they have been worshiping are worthless, pointless, and to be ashamed of doing it. Look, lastly, God's sovereign purpose in creation, 18 through 25. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There's no one else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speaks righteous. Or in righteousness, I declare only things that are right. That's God saying, I'm the creator, and everything, all my actions are right. I'm just quickly summarizing this because our time is done. And then he says, assemble yourselves together. And come, draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Jehovah says to those who are left of the heathen nations at this point to come and draw near together because God desires to teach them something important. And the first thing that he desires to tell them is that your idolatry and your idol will not save you. So come together, I've got something to tell you. He says, you pray unto a God that will never deliver you. Right there at the end of verse 20. Then he says, tell you and bring them near. Let them counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Is it not me, Jehovah says, that has done this? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Not only did he want to tell them that their idols wouldn't help them and wouldn't save them, but he says, it's just what I've been trying to tell you all along. It is me who you worship. It is me who you trust, because I am the one who will save you. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Idols and idolatry all live in chaos. It's a world out there of moral and spiritual confusion. God has already told them repeatedly these truths, that he is the only true God. And now he is telling him, I am the answer, so you need to repent. Return, he calls. Come, believe in me. And he says, those who truly repent, I swear by myself, you will be saved. You will be saved. So based on the covenant promises of God, based on his righteousness, the promise is given that every knee will bow and every tongue will solemnly swear allegiance to Jehovah. Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And as often Isaiah ends his chapters, or at least what we seemingly call the chapters, you know, again, we add these chapter numbers. He again shows the comparison of what those who do right and repent to those who don't and choose unbelief and continue to follow after their idols. It's obvious, but it is the Lord, that last verse, shall all the seed of Israel be justified. All gods have failed. And only Jehovah's claims, as we have seen through these chapters, stood to be truthful, stood to be trustworthy, and they will take place. Why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? Hey, listen, I love to fellowship with God's people. I come to fellowship. I come to find out how you're doing. I come to worship with you together. You know what coming to church does when you hear a message like this? It bolsters your faith. It reiterates what God is doing in our life, even when, can I say, it doesn't look like he's doing much at all. You know, we kind of say that to ourselves, where are you, God? And some days, there are desert times. And do we wonder, God, are you still at work? That's kind of the chapter here today. You know what this bolsters for me? Tells me God is truthful, God is trustworthy, and God's promises will take place. And I need to hear that every week. I mean, every day, but I'm talking about coming to church every week, right? We need to be reminded of this all the time because we forget about as quickly as we walk out of here. Do you ever feel that in your situation, maybe right now, I'm not saying that you're accusing God of this, but do you ever feel like that God has failed you? That he doesn't seem to know what he's doing? And we never say it that way. Does it seem like he's dealing in an unfair way with you? Yet while we don't often know what he's doing, we can see that after today and this chapter, that if God can use a heathen king to deliver his people, he can use us in those difficult times. And he uses us in unimaginable ways. And we could talk about that for a long time. How God is using pain. God uses pain and hurt and hardship in ways that he can never use us in other ways. And I think we have stories about that here in this church. He uses us when we obediently trust him, allow him to work in us, and humbly serve him. Let's close. Maybe you're hurting today. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you are in sorrow. I came across this song. It's called Sovereign Over Us. That's the title of it. There is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in our mourning, that's our crying, with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting. And you know, God, we have a hard time waiting, don't we? Patiently. But you're still working while we're waiting. You're sanctifying us. When beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever, perfect in love. You're sovereign over us. And like Joseph, even what the enemy meant for evil, you turned it for our good. And for your glory, even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for our good and for your glory. God, we want to bow the knee today. We want to just say, there are times we don't adequately trust you. There are times we don't know where you're at, or it seems like that to us. There are hurts and pain and hardship. And we wonder if you're working. But according to this passage, if you could choose a king like Cyrus to get your people back, if you have sovereignly worked in our lives to allow us to come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and grace, then those who are willing and humble and obedient, you have promised to use us even in our pain. And we just want to say, Lord, thank you. I don't understand some of the things that have been happening in different ways. But I'm here to say, I'm trusting you. That you're going to continue to use us as we're faithful to you.